taking up again our Sunday morning series of studies in the Old Testament in the second book of Chronicles, chapter 29. The second book of Chronicles, chapter 29, we'll only read some of the verses and we'll miss out the list of names that are always difficult to pronounce. Second Chronicles, chapter 29, at verse 1. Hezekiah began to reign when he was 25 years old, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah, and he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that David his father had done. In the first year of his reign, in the first month, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. He brought in the priests and the Levites and assembled them in the square on the east and said to them, "Hear me, Levites, now sanctify yourselves and sanctify the house of the Lord, the God of your fathers, and carry out the filth from the holy place. For our fathers have been unfaithful and have done what was evil in the sight of the Lord our God. They have forsaken him and have turned away their faces from the habitation of the Lord and turned their backs. They also shut the doors of the vestibule and put out the lamps and have not burned incense or offered burnt offerings in the holy place to the God of Israel. Therefore the wrath of the Lord came upon Judah and Jerusalem, and he has made them an object of horror, of astonishment and of hissing, as you see with our own eyes. For lo, our fathers have fallen by the sword, and our sons and our daughters and our wives are in captivity for this. Now it is in my heart to make a covenant with the Lord, the God of Israel, that his fierce anger may turn away from us. My sons, do not now be negligent, for the Lord has chosen you to stand in his presence, to minister to him, and to be his ministers and burn incense to him." Look down to verse 15. "They gathered their brethren and sanctified themselves and went in as the king commanded by the words of the Lord to cleanse the house of the Lord. The priests went into the inner part of the house of the Lord to cleanse it, and they brought out all the uncleanness that they found in the temple of the Lord into the court of the house of the Lord, and the Levites took it and carried it out to the brook Kidron. They began to sanctify on the first day of the first month, and on the eighth day of the month they came to the vestibule of the Lord. Then for 8 days they sanctified the house of the Lord. And on the 16th day of the first month, they finished. Then they went in to Hezekiah the king and said, 'We have cleansed all the house of the Lord, the altar of burnt offering and all its utensils, and the table for the showbread and all its utensils, all the utensils which King Ahaz discarded in his reign when he was faithless. We have made ready and sanctified, and behold, they are before the altar of the Lord.' Then Hezekiah the king rose early and gathered the officials of the city, and they went up to the house of the Lord." Look down to verse 27. "Then Hezekiah commanded that the burnt offering be offered on the altar. And when the burnt offering began, the song to the Lord began also, and the trumpets accompanied by the instruments of David, the king of Israel. The whole assembly worshipped, and the singers sang, and the trumpets sounded. All this continued until the burnt offering was finished. When the offering was finished, the king and all who were present with him bowed themselves and worshipped. And Hezekiah the king and the princes commanded the Levites to sing praises to the Lord with the words of David and of Asaph the seer. They sang praises with gladness, and they bowed down and worshipped. Then Hezekiah said, 'You have now consecrated yourselves to the Lord. Come near, bring sacrifices and thank offerings to the Lord.' And the assembly brought sacrifices and thank offerings, and all who were of a willing heart brought burnt offerings." verse 36, and Hezekiah and all the people rejoiced because of what God had done for the people, for the whole thing came about suddenly. Amen, and may God bless to our hearts such a word right at the beginning of the new year. Now will you turn with me in your Bibles to the second book of Chronicles and chapter 29. When I said last Sunday during the intimations that we might resume our studies this morning in 2 Chronicles, I had not at that stage read the next chapter in the series. But when I did read chapter 29, I found, as I have found so often, that the normal sequence of studies was totally appropriate for the situation. And right at the beginning of the year, as we indicated to the children, we have the story here of the beginning of the reign of King Hezekiah. And the very first thing that the king did was that he issued a call to all his people, none excluded, himself not excluded. He issued a call to all his people for a fresh dedication to God, a new start in commitment of service to God, and a new realism in relation to God, in relation to worship, and in relation to service. And as part of that call to fresh dedication, which comes so appropriately today, King Hezekiah issued a challenge to himself and to all the people to rid their personal lives and the life of the house of God of anything and everything that had accumulated over the past years, things that were neither honoring to God or necessary for the ongoing work of God or the witness of God's people. Hezekiah said to the people right at the start, "Let's get rid of all the hindrances." And I trust that God, the Holy Spirit, will apply these words to us all personally right at the start of the year, that we might get rid out of our lives of anything or everything that has somehow or other crept in and become established, things that are hindering our commitment to God and frustrating our growth in Christian grace and maturity. And Hezekiah pointed out to the people that they had to get rid of things and attitudes which had become an accepted part of the life of the nation and the life of the church. Things in the house of God that were in many cases proving a hindrance to and a contradiction of their calling and their profession as the people and the servants of God. And so I found, as soon as I read this chapter, that we had a chapter very appropriate for the first Sunday morning of the new year. A chapter that says to us, let's take stock of our Christian lives. Let's take stock and make sure that we really are Christians. Because if we had come to Christ and claimed him as our necessary and only Savior, then we are not Christians. So let us take stock. Let us make a new start. And I hope none of us here, the man in the pulpit included, are of a mind to say, oh, but the way I am, I don't need a new start. I need a new start. Take stock. make a new start and set a clear direction so that in the course of this year of grace, if we're allowed to live right through its 365 days, we might go with God. As I looked over my sermon notes late last night, I found myself writing in red biro at the end of that introductory paragraph the question, or the challenge if you like, that was addressed by the prophet Elijah on Mount Carmel to the people of Israel who had proved disobedient to and dishonoring of their God. And he was calling them to this new start. And he said to them, how long are you going to hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord be God, go with him. If Baal, go with him. All right, says the prophet. If you're going to be a Christian, be a Christian. If you want to be worldly, be worldly. Be one thing or the other. But don't hesitate or stumble between two opinions. And so we take up the story of King Hezekiah. And I had forgotten just how fully that story is recorded in Scripture. In the second book of Kings, chapters 18, 19, and 20 are all about Hezekiah. In the prophet Isaiah, chapters 36, 37, 38, and 39 are all about Hezekiah. And here in 2 Chronicles, chapters 29 to 32 are all about King Hezekiah. And that amount of material indicates the importance of the story. But this morning we confine ourselves to chapter 29, and I remind you of the context. There were the two kingdoms after the death of Solomon, the kingdom divided. There was the 10 tribes of Israel in the north and 2 tribes of Israel, of Judah, in the south. And then in Chronicles the story is largely concerned with Judah. That part of the people of God in whom and with whom the work of God was going to move forward into the future. Israel, the northern kingdom, had, if I remember rightly, a succession of 19 different kings, all of them evil. And these kings and the people under them persisted in unbelief. They refused every advice and every correction from God through his different prophets. They persisted in their unbelief. They were going their own way, and they weren't prepared to change. And by the time we come to the beginning of Hezekiah's reign, that kingdom in the north, Israel, was a kingdom of people who, in spiritual terms, were a write-off. They were irrelevant in terms of the work of God. I find saying that solemn and disturbing. To still have X number of years of your life to live, and yet to know that in relation to what God is doing in the world, you're irrelevant. You are no longer part of it. You have been left behind. You have been laid aside. It's solemn. They were a people who were spiritually finished long before the nation of Israel finally collapsed. To use Old Testament language, they were a people from whom the glory had departed. The presence of God was no longer with them as a people. The blessing of God was no longer with them as a people in their life and in their service. God had been grieved away from them, and he had departed. It's very solemn. It's very sad. The southern kingdom of Judah was still a people with a future. They were far from perfect. Their story was a fluctuating story. Sometimes they were dedicated, sometimes they were rebellious, sometimes they were spiritually minded, sometimes they were carnal, sometimes they were obedient, sometimes they were disobedient. It's a very complicated story. Those of us who have been here Sunday morning by Sunday morning for some weeks know a bit about the story. If we are to go back to chapter 26, there's the story of King Uzziah, who did what was right in the sight of the Lord for 52 years. That was the length of his reign. But in the end, oh, that man who had been such a godly man, such a servant of God, went off the rails because of spiritual arrogance. He thought he knew it all. Spiritual arrogance brought that man, that good man, and that good man's life of service to a very sad, dishonorable end. After him there came Jotham, that's chapter 27. And he did right in the sight of the Lord for 16 years. And in chapter 27, there's not a word of criticism about him. So there was Uzziah, and then Jotham. And then in chapter 28, there was Ahaz. And Ahaz, during the whole of his reign, was it 16 years, Ahaz went right against the example, the pattern, and the influence of his father and his grandfather. Why that should have happened, I do not know. But it still happens. There are godly parents who have godless children. There are godly parents who have godly children, and then the next generation turn their backs upon God. And so it was in the story of Ahaz during the 16 years of his reign. And we read of how in that 28th chapter of how God spoke to that man by word and spoke to that man by the circumstances of his life. And oh, he went through very, very difficult times. God really shook that man. But in chapter 28 at verse 22, we read of Ahaz. In the time of his distress, he became yet more faithless to the Lord. Put it into contemporary language. He lost his job. His pension fund had been embezzled. His house went in fire. He had forgotten to renew the insurance. Then to come into his personal life, and this went wrong, and that went wrong, and the next thing went wrong. And no doubt people would have said, oh, surely he'll listen to God now. Not a bit of it. Unbelief, you see, can become very, very deeply seated. And in the time of his distress, that godless king Ahaz became yet more faithless to the Lord. And I emphasize these things in order that we might have some idea of the legacy that was left to King Hezekiah. It's sometimes the kind of thing we don't think much about. People often think of leaving a fairly good financial legacy to their children. That can be largely irrelevant. But what kind of spiritual and moral legacy do we leave for those who come after us? Well, we've pictured the legacy, spiritual and moral, personal and national, that Hezekiah inherited. And he became king at the age of 25, we read. And he was a young man, not all that young, who had seen what unfaithfulness had done to the work of God and to the people of God. Take my word for the history that I give you. 6 years before he came to the throne, the northern kingdom of Israel had been invaded by the Assyrians, ravaged and demolished, and by and large the people had been carried away captive to be slaves to the king of Assyria. The story is in 2 Kings chapter 17 if you want to read it. The invading power was Assyria. And the commentators tell me that Assyria is best described in these days as a ruthless and powerful war machine. And the nations, all the nations, trembled at the possibilities of what Assyria could do to them if Assyria took the notion. I suppose the equivalent would be the most intense times of what we used to call the Cold War, when the massive empire of Russia seemed to have the power at its fingertips to blast the whole world to smithereens. It was that kind of situation with the kingdom of Assyria. No, I know they didn't have the bomb, but they had plenty else. The situation was one of tension and possibility. As some of us will remember, for example, when Khrushchev's ships were heading very near to Cuba, and President Kennedy said, "Turn back or else." That was the international situation when Hezekiah came to the throne. This mighty war machine standing virtually on the borders of Hezekiah's kingdom. Read the story in Isaiah chapters 36 to 39. And compared to Assyria, Judah was very, very small and not really in very good heart. And no doubt the Assyrians were watching very carefully when the new king Hezekiah took the throne of Judah. And Hezekiah had a good idea of what the situation was. And he did not tackle the situation on the basis of business methods or organization or political or social reform. Nor did Hezekiah face up to the situation on the basis of military strength. He didn't look for other nations reasonably friendly who needed the trade and who were prepared to sell him arms. Hezekiah knew, I'm quoting from 2 Kings chapter 18, listen to this, he trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that there was none like him among all the kings of Judah after him, nor among those who were before him. For he held fast to the Lord, he did not depart from following him, but kept the commandments which the Lord commanded Moses. And the Lord was with him wherever he went forth, and wherever he went forth, he prospered. How then did he address himself to the nation and to the nation's problems? Well, I think he knew that the only way forward for the nation, and would God that our own parliament would recognize this, the only way forward for the nation was for he as king, for the people and for the nation, to be right with God. Oh, there were masses of problems to be dealt with, social and economic and a variety of others. But Hezekiah devoted all his energies, and they were considerable, to the spiritual life of the people of God. And the whole of the chapter that we've been reading this morning is focused upon the house of God and the worship of the house of God and the life of the house of God, and from that the life of the people who claim to be the people of God. And I believe that the king of Assyria, with all his political advisors, were baffled. They couldn't understand what... they had their spies. And what were the reports of the spies from Assyria that went back to the king of Assyria? What's going on? Oh, they said, it's all about religion. Oh, they said, the energy they're spending and the money they're spending, and it's all religion. And the king of Assyria no doubt couldn't understand. Just as, for example, the people of the city of Jericho, way, way back in the time of Joshua, they didn't understand when they saw Joshua and the people of God walking in silence round the perimeter of the city. There's no danger from that. Or maybe they'll be up to something the next day. They did the same again. You can imagine that. You see, worldly people just don't understand spiritual things. Of course, at the end of the seventh day, the people of Jericho understood all right, because the walls of the city fell down and they were finished. I believe that the Assyrians were baffled by what was going on. This emphasis on religion. Well, it wasn't really religion. This emphasis on spirituality. This emphasis on being right with God. And Hezekiah was really facing up to the question, how were the people of God under his leadership and his care, how were they to cope with the situation facing them? And in a very realistic way, Hezekiah said, right, back to basics. And if you look at chapter 29, verse 2, I wonder if you noticed this when we read it. In the story of the previous kings, the king came to the throne, and he did right like his father, and the name of the father was mentioned. Or he did evil compared to his father. There's no mention here of Hezekiah's father. He began to reign when he was 25 years old, reigned 29 years in Jerusalem, verse 2. And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that David wasn't his father. David must have been his great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather. He went right back to David and to what David had done. And something of what that means we'll discover eventually when we come to 2 Chronicles chapter 31 at verse 20. He did what was good and right and faithful before the Lord his God, and every work that he undertook in the service of the house of God and in accordance with the law and the commandments, seeking his God, he did with all his heart. And he prospered. And he went right back and said, now that's what David did. And he was the man under whom God set all this in motion. And he went right back to that. All sorts of things he was aware had developed over the years in the life of the people of God and in the worship of the people of God. All sorts of things were now accepted. But Hezekiah no doubt was doing what Jeremiah the prophet said to do. Every time I read this verse, I recall hearing my own brother in the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland urging this upon the General Assembly. In the book of the prophet Jeremiah, chapter 6 and verse 16, thus says the Lord, stand by the roads and look, and ask for the ancient paths where the good way is, and walk in it and find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it. There is something of an obsession nowadays with newness. And sometimes when people want something new, all they really want is something different. But I think it is time we began to look back to days when the power of God was manifest in this nation of ours. And we've got to go back to that and learn. And that's what Hezekiah did. Back to basics. Oh, there are many different aspects of David's life that we could look at. I'm not at all sure that we've got time to do it. I've been reading these references in 2 Samuel chapter 23 and in the first book of Kings chapter 2, where David said, God has made an everlasting covenant with me, a covenant that is sure and dependable, and upon that. And David was the man who said to Solomon his son, now my son, if a man called to be the leader of the people of God will walk with God and be right with God, that man will be a blessing, because God, according to his covenant, will bless that man and make him a blessing. Oh, do you see what I'm emphasizing this first Sunday of the year? To be right with God. That's where it all starts. Hezekiah really said, if I'm going to be of use to God, if I'm going to be a blessing to my people, then I have to deal with God. And I've got to be right with God. And on the day of the king's coronation, he said, I make this day my day of fresh dedication and consecration to God. And if he did that in relation to his own personal life, he also insisted that they go back to basics in relation to the house of God. It's in verse 3 and verse 17 of our chapter. Right at the beginning of his reign, Hezekiah realized that the house of God and the worship of God were the heart of the life of the nation. That's where revival starts. Revival is essentially, it's not the gathering in of the unconverted, that's not revival. Even if they come in thousands, revival is the reviving or the quickening of the people of God. And the result of that quickening of the people of God is the powerful work of the Holy Spirit through the people of God to bring in the godless. Think of it this way. If this first Sunday of 1994 had started with every member of the Church of Scotland, health allowing, every member of the Church of Scotland actually in church, Scotland would have been shaken to its roots. People, what's going on? They'd have seen the streets crowding. My word, the Sunday shopping's going to rake in the money today. And then they would have seen, they didn't go to the supermarket, they went to church. And Scotland would be shaken. If 1994 began, for example, with every professing Christian and every person who claimed to believe in God decided that they would hold to the Ten Commandments and put God first and his house first, that would soon keep Sunday special. That would soon close the shops on Sundays. But look what Hezekiah said in verse 6 of his chapter. Our fathers have been unfaithful. And we have to recognize that when the house of God, we're speaking of the church within the nation, when the house of God is not what it should be, there is always a story lying behind it. Yes, I've often got to look back in my Bible in preparation. And I look back with the help of the commentaries to 2 Kings chapter 18 at verse 4. Hezekiah removed the high places of idolatry, broke the pillars of idolatry, cut down the Asherah, these grotesque and evil idols, and he broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made, way back in the story of Moses. For until those days the people of Israel had burned incense to it. You see, what does that mean? Well, I hope you remember the story of Moses and the brass serpent. The people, in their disobedience, had been judged by God, and God said to Moses to make this brass serpent and to lift it high above the people and call upon the people to look in faith, and they would be healed, and they did. And in the Gospels, of course, you have Jesus saying, just as Moses lifted up the serpent, so the Son of Man has to be lifted up. It's all very symbolic about the cross and the saving work of God in Jesus Christ. Well, that brass serpent had been preserved by the people of Israel, a reminder of how in a day of judgment God provided salvation for those who looked in faith to that serpent lifted high above the people. And for a long, long time, that brazen serpent in the house of God was a reminder of what God had done for them. But then gradually, it's a contemporary story, gradually the ceremonial of the brazen serpent became more important than the thing symbolized. They thought about the serpent, but they forgot God and his grace and his salvation. Think of how the wonderful symbolism of God's covenant of grace in the doctrine of infant baptism has come to be devalued and distorted and become a thing of sentiment and superstition. The Glasgow folk used, the baby winna prosper. The baby hasna been done. That's not the doctrine of baptism. The thing signified has been forgotten. And alas, the same has happened with regard to communion. And hundreds of church members who haven't been inside a church for 6 months, and the elder comes round with a communion, we'll go to communion. Usually because they feel that their attendance will be ticked off in the congregational register, keeps their names on the roll. The thing symbolized has been forgotten. And in the same way, how much talk there is nowadays among the so-called leaders of our denomination. I don't know who appointed them leaders, I didn't. But their talk of the so-called leaders, Church of Scotland, a national church. But Jesus Christ, as the only Saviour, is largely forgotten. And at last year's General Assembly, the General Assembly declined to affirm that when Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no man comes to the Father but by me, they decline to affirm that that was the case, that there was one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. I'm glad that just the other meeting, Glasgow Presbytery affirmed it with an overwhelming majority. You see the situation at the time of Hezekiah. It needed a fresh dedication for himself. It needed a fresh dedication for the house of God. It needed a fresh dedication for the servants of God. I must hurry to a close. Verse 4, he brought in the priests and the Levites. Of course, it includes all of us. They had become casual. Oh, I think that's the great danger in 1994. Evangelical Christians becoming casual, familiar, accustomed to all the benefits of the living Word of God. Well, in Hezekiah's day, the servants of God's house had become casual, and the people as a result were taking for granted the blessings of God, and they had become careless. And they had come to terms with low standards. And Hezekiah spoke to them and said, in verse 10, now it is in my heart to make a covenant with the Lord, the God of Israel. Verse 11, my sons, do not now be negligent, for the Lord has chosen you to stand in his presence and to minister to him and to be his ministers. Oh, said Hezekiah, don't you see the privilege that has been granted to you to be the people of God and to be the servants of God? Oh, he said, recognize the privilege. Oh, make this day a new dedication. And the climax of the chapter, as I see it, is in verses 27, verse 31, and verse 36. The consecration of all the people. In verse 27, we are told about the burnt offering. And for the people of Judah, that burnt offering was a symbol. Oh, you say, what did it symbolize? When they gathered to make this burnt offering, do you know what they were doing? If you forgive, I know it's out of context. What were they doing? They were all singing, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. That's the symbolism of the burnt offering. And as they gave themselves to God, the praise began. And it's only when you give yourself to God you can really sing to God. In verse 31, Hezekiah said, you have now consecrated yourselves to the Lord. The only thing I could think of to say was to quote the hymn, O happy day that fixed my choice on thee, my Savior and my God. And they did it openly. The time had come to make it plain that they were going to be the Lord's people. And down in verse 36, the end of that day of dedication, Hezekiah and all the people rejoiced because of what God had done. What had God done? He had brought them back to himself. Has God done that for you and me this morning? Because if he has, then, and only then, are we ready for the future. Amen, and may God bless his word to all of us and seal it to our hearts. I thought of calling you to pray. I think it's best to call you to sing. This hymn number 471, The tune is number 388. O thou who camest from above the pure celestial fire to impart, kindle a flame of sacred love on the main altar of my heart. And as we move into 1994, we'll eventually sing the words, ready for all thy perfect will. Hymn number 471, the tune 388.